Good morning. Today's reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're starting at verse 27, which is on page 793 in the Church Bible. 793. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting at verse 27, this is the word of the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and to tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley, on the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading, Jamie. Do you keep that passage open as we look at it together? My name's Andy, by the way. Welcome, if this is your first time visiting us. Let's pray, and then let's look at the passage together. Father God, we thank you for the challenge of your word. Though we find it difficult and painful at times, thank you for the message of hope as we get to this part of Jeremiah. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts as we read it and look at it together, Lord, to be obedient to you, to respond in praise, adoration, worship, calling out to you and asking for your help and rescue. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start by asking a question. What is hope founded on for the things that you're hoping in? My guess is that for some of us, hope is, it feels like a bit sort of abstract and distant, and we know that in some ways it's sort of more at the wishful thinking end of things. I don't want to sort of point fingers at people. If you're a Notts Forest fan, you know, you're kind of hoping in resurrecting the days of old of European trophies, you might feel like it's sort of rooted in wishful thinking. For most of us, though, I suspect for the things that we hope in most of the time, our hope is grounded solidly in ourselves. Our hope of getting a new job or a good degree or doing well at life, kind of finding someone who will love us or those sorts of things, or being good parents or grandparents. Our hope is grounded very often in the sorts of people that we are. And that's where we go to find our hope. Well, where does our hope come from in our relationship with God? Or when we know that our city or our nation needs spiritual renewal, where is our hope there or then? What's it in? As we come to Jeremiah 30 and 31, the verses we've just read, it's worth remembering that this is spoken to a people who must have felt pretty hopeless. The people who this is spoken to were at an absolute low point. Just to indulge me by letting me give you the history very briefly again. The nation Israel had been split in half. Israel, the northern kingdom, had long since been taken over and fallen to the nation of Assyria. And Jeremiah was ministering to this tiny nation called Judah, the southern kingdom, who themselves at this point had been overrun, watched their capital city be destroyed, watched their temple fall. And into this people, well, they seem to have so little hope, so little reason for hope. It seems to be so little to think about. Their temple was finished, their future was finished. And yet into that, remarkably, chapter 30 and 31, well, this is a letter of hope. It's often called the book of consolation, not like a condolence letter that we'd send to someone when they're grieving or something. But this is the big vision, the dream of a future. I think this is, if you've been following along, you'll have known how much of Jeremiah's message is a letter of really of misery to people. But this is Jeremiah's I have a dream speech. And actually, if you look at the verse, we didn't quite read verse 26 of chapter 31. But if you glance at that, you'll see that everything that's gone before has been in Jeremiah's. So it's an incredible dream that he's had of what God is going to do for the people in the future. And so the section that we did read is really the little summary or his interpretation, the significance of this I have a dream speech. And for a dream, it's very concrete. I also think it's remarkable, it was worth noting that for most Old Testament prophets, they preached their prophecies and other people would record them and write them down. But Jeremiah is told in these chapters that he is to make sure it's written down. I think it's quite deliberate so that the people who've been taken off to Babylon, now living 1,000 miles away from their homeland, little Judah that they'd grown up in, that they would receive this letter from Jeremiah. And as they open it, have it read, they'd be reading out a copy of the promises that God is speaking through his prophet in this particular moment. I think it would have come as a letter of like really remarkable news. They'd have been there, oh, great, another letter from Jeremiah. Surely there cannot be more misery to come. And here comes this incredible message of hope. And God, I think, through this, makes two very specific promises, which we see sort of reflected in the summary. One is a promise about the land, that God is going to restore the people to the land, but he gives us kind of quite expansive vision of the land. And we get a little hint of that towards the end of the passage we've read. And the other is this kind of description of what God, how God is going to relate to his people, the relationship that he has with his people. That not only are they going to survive, but their best days are actually ahead of them. And there's a little hint, a reminder, that if you've tracked through the series with us, you might remember back in Jeremiah's call in chapter 1 that he's this prophet who's going to basically destroy and kind of preach a proclamation of destruction, but he's also going to plant and build. And so we've got that hint, I don't know whether you noticed it in verse 28. Overthrow, destroy, bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. This is all fitting, part of Jeremiah's ministry. He was sort of presiding over the descent and decline of the people of God, and now at their lowest moment, into that he's preaching a message of hope and of proclamation for them. And in this passage that we've just read this morning, it's a promise of something quite remarkable. Because although I've summarized it's a promise about the land, but also a promise about his relationship, this promise can be summarized with the words, new covenant. New covenant. That's the promise that we've read about here. It's a summary of the new covenant. And as you've been trucking through Jeremiah, been coming a few weeks, you know we've been taking big passages, big themes, big ideas, long sermons. What I want to do this morning is try and simplify a whole load of things and just do a simple compare and contrast for us to say, what is the covenant that they operated in the Old Testament and why is this new covenant better? And they'll sort of start to build one on top of the next. So four things that we see here around why the new covenant is better. And I'll also, at the end, I'll give you reason for hope in the midst of all of that, okay? So four things about the new covenant. Let's take the first one. The first thing is that the past, the broken past for the people will not be repeated in this section, verses 29 to 32. The newness of the emphasis in this section is the newness of the covenant. There's some sense that the old days, the covenant made to Moses, I think it's Moses' covenant he has in mind because of verse 33, that there is a new covenant coming, and the difference is it will be an unbreakable covenant. We get a hint in verses 29, 30, when God talks about writing this law within, changing the status of people, personalizing the responsibility. In the last couple of passages that we've looked at over the last few weeks, you can imagine the faithful people in Judah who've been carried off to Babylon, hearing Jeremiah's words, hearing God's judgment through Jeremiah and thinking, well, this just isn't fair. Here we are in Babylon and we've been carted away and we are being called by Jeremiah. Think about last week's passage. We're being called to be faithful. But this isn't fair. This isn't right. We're paying a terrible price for the sins of our forefathers. Why is it fair what's happening to us? And there is some sense here of what Jeremiah writes to them to say, yeah, the days of that, this sense of intergenerational sin, one being passed on to the next, will be a thing of the past. In verse 32, God insists that this new covenant will be different. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. And then the key feature that is emphasized in this little section is that it won't be broken in the way that the old covenant was. Now, the fault of the old covenant, well, there was no fault in the old covenant. Let's be clear about that. The old covenant was good. The same good God who was in the midst of it, God has still rescued his people. He says here, I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. He'd kept his side of the covenant. It wasn't as though the old covenant was bad or deficient or that it was even cold or impersonal. The old covenant did a good job of setting out how God was going to treat his people to bless them and grow them. It was a promise that God would be their God and they would be his people. The fault with the old covenant, well, it wasn't a fault with the covenant itself. The fault was with Israel. They broke it repeatedly, turned away to idols, rejected God's word. The old covenant insisted upon obedience rightly for a holy God, but without the power to obey. So time and time again, Israel failed to keep the covenant. They broke it. So when God says in verse 32, it will not be like that, he's pointing to something that will be radically different. If the old covenant was breakable, the new covenant will be unbreakable. It will be sealed in his blood. That's the difference. The mediator of the new covenant is Christ, who does not fail. The true son of Israel who will succeed where Israel failed. And because the covenant is sealed in his blood, not ours, it will not be broken. So already a different kind of covenant that means the brokenness of the past will not be repeated. Secondly, wayward hearts will be changed. They're going to have a different relationship with God in terms of how they relate to God's word. It's not that the new covenant is one in which God says, I don't care about sin any longer, or I've just got lax or sloppy with sin. Not at all. And it's not that the law is set aside in any way. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Under the terms of the old covenant, people were meant to write down the Ten Commandments, put them in their doorposts, sew them in their garments, surround themselves with the law of God. But of course, just because you surround yourselves with the Ten Commandments doesn't mean you're empowered to keep them. For the people of the Old Covenant, the law was always something external. And that makes transformation quite difficult. It means you just don't have the reflexes to be able to be obedient in that sense. Trying to keep the Old Testament under the Old Covenant is like trying to teach your granny to play football. You know, there are some limiting factors that fight against you, joints that don't extend, balance that isn't present. And to see change, it has to be a change that comes from the inside. When Jesus was being asked about the nature of sin and defilement in Matthew 15, he makes the distinction that it's not what you put into your body that makes you unclean. He says the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, and so on. The new covenant, it's not God just brushing away sin or concern about sin as though God has stopped being holy. But God is offering a change that comes from the inside out rather than from the outside in. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. God is promising a changed relationship with the law, where obedience flows from a changed relationship with God. So if you think about the New Testament, the number of passages that speak about this, think about Colossians. Colossians 3 starts with Paul talking about saying, well, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Then he goes on to talk about the change, like taking off the old clothes and putting on new clothes. He's saying you've got a changed relationship with the law. You can have a much higher expectation of real transformation because your heart and your mind are now a place where God dwells. There's an inner transformation going on within you. The Word of God is not something just external to you. The Spirit is internalizing you, the law in you. It's not just that we know what God loves, but his Spirit helps us to love it as well. Now, don't be fooled. If you're sort of a young Christian or not yet a Christian thinking, but why don't I feel like that all the time? Like, it's not like zap, that moment you come to Christ or the moment you're baptized and you think, I'm never going to sin ever again. But the real spiritual transformation comes over the course of time. As God changes your heart, changes your mind, and the Spirit dwells within you, changing the things that you love, that the whole orientation of your life shifts away from the old way of life and onto something new. It's a change that is radical, significant, deep, and real. And in terms of the contrast with the old covenant and the old way, like this is maybe a foolish illustration, but I love a Lego flower. Oh, whether you like a Lego flower, yeah, whether you've got onto that trend. I love the Lego flower because they're so crisp and clean and organized. They always look bright. They don't go off in your house. You build it by following the little instructions. It's quite repetitive and programmatic, and I quite like that sort of thing. But the key thing to remember when you've built your little Lego flower is it's not real. It's plastic. It's not alive. It doesn't reproduce. That's why Lego can sell so many of them. Real flowers are none of those things. They can't be forced. They're not built. They have an absolute beauty to them. And crucially, they're real and alive and self-replicating. The first covenant was the type to give you some indication of what the real was going to look like. Now we have the real. We don't go back to the old. And I hope if you kind of see your own battle with sin, we crave transformation. Maybe there are parts of ourselves that we're yet to yield to the work of the Spirit. So maybe we're really struggling with the same old patterns of sins again and again. The temptation is to think, I know what I need, I just need to buckle down, work harder. I've got the Lord. Just need to break myself to become more like that. Tougher on myself. Put some things in place to make sin harder. Now, there may be some real wisdom in doing that. Avoiding temptation is a good strategy. But what is promised to you under the new covenant isn't just something that is manufactured, plastic, but it's a transformed heart. So it's not just about promising to really try hard this time. But when you desire transformation, you come to God, cry out to God in the midst of your shame, admit your sin, and invite God the Holy Spirit to change what you love. Change your desires. Admit that you have the resources to fight sin as a Christian that go far deeper than just your own self-resolution. You have the power of the Spirit. And there's something wonderful about that. I think lots of religious practices that are common in our culture promise all kinds of techniques as a way of becoming a better person. But they all have this flavor of outside in. Do this, do that, put this right, live like this, sort out this. And God is promising something radically different. It's to come to you and changing you from the inside out, and bringing life and change that comes from him. It's linked to the third thing here, that God will be known. Verse 34, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the ancient world, the priests acted as mediators. Priests had a particular status. There is a set of things that only a certain set of priests could do. And their role, though, wasn't just about sacrifices. The Levites and the priests were also, for the people, the teachers and the interpreters of the law. They would go around teaching people, saying, this is what the Lord requires. And people might come with difficult ethical situations and say, what do we do about this? What do we do about that? And the teachers of the law would work it out for you and tell you, this is what God requires of you. And this is the sacrifices that you might want to have in place. It meant there was a distinction between the priests and the people. And one of the features of that, it meant there was lots of nominal religion around. People being part of the people of God, but coming to the priest saying, well, could you do this on my behalf? You represent me before God. Now, under the new covenant, that's no longer the case. There are no more mediating teachers saying, know the Lord. Your nominal faith should be real faith. Because Jeremiah 31 says, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Through Christ, every believer has direct access to God. Now, someone will say here, come on. If there are no more teachers, what are we doing this morning? Andy, get down. We want to do some more singing. I don't think the point is that we don't have teachers. In the New Testament, there's clearly value to preaching. But the nature of the preaching is different. Under the Old Covenant, the priests were mediators. There's a sense that the people were dependent on their priests. Deuteronomy 29 says, to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. There's this sense that people needed. They were dependent on the priest to give some sense or understanding of God, to interpret the law. But now each of us live with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we're able to live responding to the Spirit of God. No preacher under the new covenant can claim to have a special or particular grace or access or secret knowledge of God that is not available to every believer. And all of that was built into the structure of the old covenant, but under the new covenant, well, preachers are just part of the body. And this is because in the New Testament, under the new covenant, everyone has a priestly role. We are a kingdom of priests here. And what's ended is not that there's no teaching, but under the new covenant, there's no nominalism. No one is here just to sort of make up the numbers, just to be here because sort of I'm here by extension because my family sort of loosely calls themselves Christians. Maybe you're hoping that that's what you could do here, to kind of skulk in at the back, stay away, keep your distance, avoid being a church member. There's a comfort of being part of the crowd. But the aim of what we're doing this morning is not simply to watch other people in their relationship with God, but to know God ourselves. This phrasing in verse 34, to know God, it's relational knowledge of God. It means you can come to church, and rather than relying on a priest to do some sacrifice on your behalf, do something in your name, I mean, under the old covenant, priests would do that. Take the animal away to sacrifice on your behalf. Not at all now. Now you have access. And actually, nobody here can do anything that will shape or affect your standing before God. Instead, you can pray. You can call out to God. You can receive communion and ingest for yourself. You can enjoy a depth of certainty and knowledge of the presence of God in your life. And this really means there is an immediacy. God isn't distant. Through Christ, you can know God today. You don't have to walk out of this door thinking, well, that's nice. I really believe that person knows God, whatever it might be. And then thinking, but I wonder if it would ever be possible for me to know God. You can know him. As you look to Christ, as you see the attributes of God, as you pray and call out to him, you can experience Christ relating to you. Your relationship with God is immediate and personal. And you can be part of that. Because fourthly, you can know a complete forgiveness of sins. Verse 34 also says, "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." The old covenant couldn't bring a complete forgiveness. Yes, absolutely, there was sacrifices. Yes, absolutely, God had given mediators and priests in order to perform those sacrifices. But the sacrifices never kept sin at bay. Every year they had to be repeated, whether it's the Day of Atonement, whether it was the Passover, reminding themselves of the Lamb who took the death in their place so that God's judgment will pass over them. There were annual and regular reminders that these things were not a permanent solution to the problem of sin. They pointed forward to a better sacrifice that was yet to come. And I find something remarkable here, even in this section that talks about the extension of the kingdom of God. Those final verses that might feel kind of intimidating to us. But verse 40 is talking about the places that were regarded as the least pure or the most shameful parts of the city. Places where the ashes were thrown and dead bodies were thrown. The places that people thought were irredeemable. These areas that no one would ever go to. And they're not just kind of emblematic of kind of squalor or poverty, but actual places of ritual uncleanliness. The sorts of places that people felt most shameful about. And here we have a description that God's kingdom will even include that. There's an extension even to there, the walls of Jerusalem broadening to include and cover over even those areas of shame and extend to those who previously were excluded. All of a sudden we're thinking, oh, that explains the kinds of ministry that Jesus was involved in and what he was coming to do, to broaden the walls of the kingdom. It's why in the New Testament, Hebrews 9, written to people who had lived under this old covenant, describes this: Christ has died once, never to die again. No more waiting for the next sacrifice. Every sin of God's people is dealt with completely by Christ. for he bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Jesus talks about this new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, you can hear the echo and the significance and the weight of Jeremiah 31 ringing out in the words of Jesus. So when we see the brokenness of the world, the failures of God's people, even our own sins and shortcomings, we have no stronger argument than this. Christ's sacrifice was enough. The new covenant is not a temporary arrangement with endless cycles of sacrifice. It is finished, in Jesus' words. Or in these words, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And that ought to, for us, mean we live life with a lightness and a joy. That means we will never know the condemnation or punishment that our sins deserve. I think it's possible to live our whole lives dominated by remembrance of some sin or sins that we've done in the past. Spend your whole life trying to cover over them or atone them or explain them or excuse them so that they will not be held against us. Shame can cast this long shadow over our lives. I think I've known people who've become ministers or missionaries or church planters in an attempt to just cover over some shame of the past and finally prove their devotion to God, as though that's possible. But the truth is, we don't need to do that. Because the once-for-all thing that was done to cover our shame has been done by God, by Christ. And his promise is that he counts our sins against us no longer. They are remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west. What are the sins that you're tempted to cling on to? Maybe you presume that there is something so broken in your relationship with God, it will never be moved past. Maybe you just like to repeat to yourself again and again, I'm a terrible person, I'm a terrible person. Maybe you could kind of chat to the other people on your row this morning, thinking, but you're so lovely, I know what you're like, you're so nice, you're not like me. You wouldn't struggle with the things that I struggle with. Or you look around thinking, well, there's so much more spiritually alive than me. I don't care whether this is your first time in church this morning. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. We are all sinners in this place. And here is the promise of the new covenant. This is why Christ came, to bear our sin and our shame. And let me ask you this morning, does Jesus see you? As he looks upon you, does he see you? And does he scowl and frown in shame and mild or strong disappointment? Or does he grin with a broad sense of delight and joy in who you are and what he's done for you? If you have handed your sin over to Christ, if you've brought your shame to him and said, Jesus, this is the mess I've made of my life, you deal with it. I think you can be confident that you've placed yourself under this new covenant. Come to Jesus and said, take my sin, take my life. I remember when I was a teenager going to church, 15, 16 years old, not sure whether I was a Christian or not at that point, just going along to the local Baptist church with my sister. I remember I'd have to always sit at the back, on the back row off to the side. I could barely make it halfway through a sermon. Not just with a sense of shame, of kind of sin that I was carrying, but also a sense of like, I just don't know whether I really trust whether God is this good. Just don't know whether I could quite place my hands into the hand of God. Oh, I sort of believed it in the abstract. It'd be true, it could be true of other people. Just wasn't sure whether it would be true for me. And the key question for me was, well, can I trust this God? How certain is this? Is he really that trustworthy and dependable? So let me finish with what I think this passage gives us, which is a reason for hope in verses 35 to 37. So I suspect for the exiles in Babylon, you'd be hearing this letter from Jeremiah, and he said, I have a dream speech, and thinking, well, that sounds wonderful, but how could it possibly be true? I mean, we're 1,000 miles almost from home. We've just listened to Jeremiah preaching all the days of his prophecy on how shameful and awful we are and how we're going to be facing God's judgment. What hope can we have that God has set his love on us? And into that, God gives Jeremiah a sense of assurance to pass on. This is the sign for them. This is how sure they can be as to whether God is done with them or not. Verse 35, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by the day, he who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. God is saying, as sure as you can be that the sun is risen this morning, if the sun is shining in the sky, you can be sure that God is going to complete the promise of the new covenant that he's written about in this passage. Or if you're reading it at night time, if the moon is out and the stars are there, and they might be, okay, in Britain they're quite often obscured by the cloud, but we know they're there. It would take a disruption in the cosmic order of things. It would take the sky to fall in for God to not complete the promise of the new covenant that he promises is coming. Now, for the people as they read that, maybe they thought about that every morning when they draw the curtains, they see the sun shining. Or in the evening, thinking about what God, is God true? Is he faithful to his promises? For us, of course, we live the other side of the new covenant. Christ has come. And we hear the words of Jesus describing his death as the blood of the new covenant. We know his words are certain. But God is saying in these verses, the stability of creation would have to unravel before God's covenant promises fail. And I think that's remarkable too. Do you know, there are some people later on in Jeremiah chapter 36, some people take this scroll that Jeremiah had sent over to the exiles, or as it's about to be sent, and they cut it up and burn it in the fire because they just don't like it. Sort of a demonstration in early days of cancel culture. You know, if you don't like the truth, just delete it. The point is, of course, that you can burn the scroll. Don't think for a moment, though, that just because you've got rid of the words, that you've managed to get rid of the God who wrote it. How successful was that scroll burning at stopping the very things that Jeremiah was prophesying that God was going to do for his people? Did burning the scroll prevent Jesus from entering the world and saving his people and bringing in the new covenant? Of course not. If the God of the Bible is real, as he is irresistible. He is trustworthy. He is faithful to his word. And this is our story. We are heirs of the new covenant. We have seen these things come to pass. We live on the other side of history. And so if we are tempted to say, well, I'm not sure God would ever work like that in my life, I'm sure we do well to look back and see, this is a God who keeps his promises. He does not fail. In a few moments' time, we're going to take communion together. Why don't you just take a few moments in your heart, as I'll send out the servers, and just take some moments just to confess your sin to God and think about the certainty of the promises that God makes to you.